the series through Esther. And the first chapter that I'm preaching from, we want to come under the question, who is in control? As I mentioned before, I read, Esther is a book where God's name, well, Esther is a unique book. It is a book where God's name is never mentioned. But as we read through Esther, we'll find that while God's name may be absent, his rule is not. And it forces us to ask, if life is chaotic and the powerful make foolish decisions, who is really in control? I feel I have to say at this point, this sermon was written before Saturday. Okay, this sermon was written completely before Saturday. And we may be feeling the weight of that question as we sit here. Who is really in control? We will meet many characters in the story of Esther. And besides Esther, the most prominent character is this king, King Ahasuerus. This king seems to be omnipresent and omnipotent in this book. He's always present and he seems to be able to do whatever he wants. Seems that he is the one in control. In just chapter 1, he's mentioned almost 40 times. And as we go through the book, he is mentioned more and more as it goes on. But while we find this king and he seems to be present everywhere, we find in Esther also how God works. We see his hand behind all that goes on, over the affairs of the powerful and the powerless alike. And as we read Esther, we will find it is tremendously comforting. So we look at our world, and all the more so as we look at a world post yesterday. We see all of these perils and difficulties. We can ask, can't we, who is in control of the world? But we see from Esther that God is in control. God works despite the wickedness and the plans of wicked men. He works for his glory and his people's goods. As we come to chapter 1, we are introduced to the world of Persia and Media. We find this empire looks impressive and powerful. But as we go through this chapter and the rest of the book, we'll find that the most powerful man in the world, this king, King Ahasuerus, is not as impressive as he seems. And we'll be invited to trust in a very different king. So, as we think who is in control, the first character that we'll come across is an impressive king. An impressive king. King Ahasuerus, or perhaps in your Bible we might say Xerxes or Artaxerxes. It's the same character, just different translation choices. And we see in these first few verses how he's an impressive king. These first 11 verses in particular pile up one on top of another, pointing to the power and excellence and impressiveness of Ahasuerus. Verse 1, now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Just stop there. Ahasuerus is in charge of the superpower of the 5th century before Christ. You could really say just the power before Christ. India to Ethiopia, his empire extended north to the border of Turkey and all the way to the border of China as well. He rules the known world at this point. It would be accurate, really, to say he rules the world as we know it, as is known by everyone living in Bible times, particularly Israelites. At one time, just about 100 years ago, the British Empire ruled over 25% of the world. But the Persian Empire at this time ruled over the entire known world. If you lived in the known world, you live in the Persian Empire. You lived in the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was inescapable, and there was no real way to leave the empire. There was no choice in the matter. You didn't get to vote on whether or not you were in or out. You were a member of the Persian Empire. Even if you lived in the Promised Land at this time, when Esther is written, even if you lived in the land of Israel, you were in the empire of Persia. You were under the rule and authority of Ahasuerus. And this is all communicated in just verse 1. He is an impressive king. Ahasuerus, as well as we go on, we see he's not a man afraid of demonstrating his power. So he throws this incredible party. Perhaps as you were reading it, you're thinking about all of these details and how they'd all been thought of. All of these impressive details. Everything has been done to show that this king is impressive. This king has power. He has this feast for his officials and his servants, all those ruling his provinces. Anyone who was anyone would have been there. And I imagine you noticed how long it lasts for. How long does it last for? 180 days. 6 months. 6 months of him rolling out the best food and the best wine with all of these accompanying things, these cotton curtains and all these hangings that we'll come to in a moment. He has everything that is the best, and he can afford to do that party continually for 6 months. Hundreds, if not thousands, perhaps even tens of thousands of guests. I shudder to think how much it would have cost. But he seems able to do it. And then after that 6 month feast comes more. Another feast for everyone who lives in the citadel of Susa. Everyone who lives in the ruling, the capital of the empire. Look at verses 6 through to 9. All of these details piled up one on top of another. The white cotton curtains, the violet hangings fastened to cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And so it continues and continues and continues. All of these details, all of these decoration, all of these offerings to those who have come to the party. This is a billionaire's party, a royal wedding and a political meeting all rolled into one. All designed to impress, all designed to show this king is wealthy, this king is powerful, this king is impressive. He commands all of these nobles and governors. He is the head of this vast empire. He is the head, really, of the world. He has vast wealth. He has the attention of the world. He has everything. He is the man, and he is in control. But as we pause and pull back from these first 10 verses, we have to ask, what does it actually show? What does it actually show? Well, it shows really what the king values, doesn't it? How this king measures his worth and keeps his power. All of this feasting, these vast displays of wealth, this gold, this fabric, all of these shows of money, these precious stones used for pavement. But as we look closely to see, there is nothing really, truly of substance. When the party's over, what stays? There's nothing here of lasting value. As I've mentioned, there's no mention of God in Esther, but there is no mention of God in these first 10 verses. There's no humility on the part of King Ahasuerus, no recognition of any authority over him. His kingdom is built on the backs of others, and he takes all the glory. And all the more so after Saturday, this seems to reflect our world today, doesn't it? We are those who are wowed by billionaires, by celebrities, by footballers, by politicians, by military might, by influencers, perhaps even by our favourite preacher. We're captivated by money, by beauty, by power and influence. Those guys have made it. Those guys must be the ones who are in control. Those are the ones who have it all together. But if we pull back the curtain behind those lives, we can so often find, can't we, behind it all is emptiness. The Bible consistently shows that human glory is fleeting. So as we look at this king, we see that he looks impressive. He appears to be the one in control. But appearance, as we go on to see, is not truly reality. So we've seen an impressive king. But we'll see the flip side of this king in these next few verses. And we'll see that, in fact, he is really an insecure king. Verses 10 through to 11, the cracks begin to show. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his commanders, his eunuchs, I'm not going to go through them again, and served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But, verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Ahasuerus wants to prove just how powerful he is. So in his drunken state, he calls his servants to fetch Vashti, his queen. He has proved over these last 6 months he has immense power, he has immense wealth, he rules over the entire known world, but he needs to go further than that. He wants to show off the last thing that he owns, and I say that deliberately, of course it's not true, but he wants to show off the last thing that he feels he owns. He wants to show his control extends to the will of another person. Not only another person, but to his wife, his queen. He reduces his wife to nothing more than an object. According to historians, Persian wives were not to be displayed. Their beauty was not to be displayed. They were to dress very modestly. Yet the king, Meriamun, wants to show her off to anyone who is there. And as we go through this book, we'll find Esther's a book that is not shy on giving you detail. So it's telling that as he calls for his queen to come, she is only told to wear her crown. Whatever the meaning of that, whatever the true meaning of that command, because we cannot truly know from this side of glory what was said and what was meant, it is telling that only the crown is mentioned. And whatever the meaning, Vashti refuses. The reality of this king and his supposed impressive power is exposed. The man who appears to control the entire world loses control. This verse 12, the end of verse 12, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. A man in control of the entire world cannot command his wife. An all-powerful man's anger is to be feared. This man thinks he's in control, but he's not. And so he must save face. So he turns to these wise men. The man in control of the world, after all, needs some advice. So he turns to these so-called wise men. And they wisely turn a snub into a kingdom-wide issue. They masterfully blow all things out of proportion. Perhaps you felt that as you read it. Then we can says in verse 16, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces, who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And so it continues. She has not only shown up the king, she's not just shown up the officials and the nobles, Vashti has shown up all men in the entire world. You're right to laugh. Because of her, because of Vashti's actions, all women will despise their husbands. Because clearly, these husbands are not much to honour and respect. And just think, King, just think. If all women despise their husbands, the empire will fall to pieces and the world will be in ruins. It is ironic and it is to be laughed at. So, what must be done? A royal decree must be made, and must be made quickly, must be made today. It must be sent out quickly on horseback to every corner of the known world. Queen Vashti is to be banished for her wicked behaviour. All women must give honour to their husbands, and all men must be masters of their own house. A simple domestic has been escalated to a national crisis, a worldwide crisis, no less. These wise men, so-called, are nothing more than flatterers. The king's bruised ego has been codified into law. Women can no longer be mean and nasty to their husbands. These poor husbands who are only trying to give their wives love. What an impressive king. An impressively insecure king. His authority, of course, is based on him being in control, and that means no one can possibly be seen to unravel it at all. The king who seems so impressive is revealed to be a man driven by pride, anger, and fear. He is not in control. He is at the mercy of his own passions, at the whims of the flattery of his counsellors. And again, we look to the world and we see the same pattern. but bring it closer to home. And we see in King Ahasuerus a mirror to our own hearts. We all want to be in control, don't we? We want to be king or queen of our own lives. When our sense of control is threatened, our plans fail, things change, people don't do exactly what we want, when we want, how we want. How do we respond to a slight? How do we respond to a snub? All too often, I have to admit to my own shame, I respond like Ahasuerus. We often fly off the handle, don't we? We give ultimatums, we try to control what others do. We think we're impressive and we think we know best. We think we're in control, but so often we're insecure. We know that we aren't truly in control of things, but we act like we are. The king's power is a facade. His control is an illusion. So, as we've read this chapter, we have to ask, if this is the best the world has to offer, we are in desperate need of another king, aren't we? As we look out on the world, as we read the news, we realise we're in desperate need of another leader, aren't we? So who is in control? If the most impressive man in the world is this fragile, who can we trust? Again, I wrote this before Saturday. Who can we trust? Who can we trust? But there is one in control. And the final thing I want us to see is an invisible king. As I mentioned, God's name will not be mentioned in this book, but his hand is behind everything that goes on. God Almighty reigns over everything we read in Esther. Chapter 1 shows us, clear as day, the most powerful, even the most powerful, are untrustworthy. The impressive power of Persia, the opulence of Persia, is threatened by a royal argument. The world as they know it seems to shake. The wise are fools. The unchangeable decree is stupid. But all of this was planned before the beginning of time by God himself. This decree sets in motion the entire story of Esther. What a man does to protect his ego, God means to protect his people. Human laws seem ultimate, yet God's purposes reign supreme over them. All this chapter does is show that Ahasuerus is not truly king. He may have all of the money. He may have the best food and the best wine. He may receive honour and praise and adulation unendingly. He may have all the servants and all the wise men. He may issue the decrees. He may wear the crown on his head. But Ahasuerus is not king. He needs the military to do his bidding. He needs officials and nobles to rule in his place. He cannot rule his own emotions nor his appetites. He cannot make his own decisions for himself, but needs wise men to tell him what to do. And he gives decrees that are not his own. The law ultimately is his master, as he cannot repeal what he has said. His displays of power ultimately must come to an end. Emotionally a child, politically a figurehead, legally captive to the law, personally unable to enact his own desires. He is unable ultimately to control anything. Unable, history tells us, to save even himself. After this book is written, he is assassinated by the commander of the guards. He is not king. He is not a man who is in control. But the invisible king who reigns in the background is. Jesus Christ is king. God Almighty is king. Where this king, this supposed king Ahasuerus, needs help, he needs God's knees. No one's help to achieve his purpose. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is in control of all his thoughts and appetites. He took the wrath due for sin himself and did not spill it onto anyone else. God asks no one for advice and needs no one's permission to act. His decrees come from his mouth and they can never come back to him empty. His law is a reflection of his character. It demonstrates, and he demonstrates its true intent through his life lived on earth. His display of glory may have come to an end, but his display of glory is the cross, where he won eternal victory over sin and death, victory that will never end. His resurrection power is unending. His display of his splendor and kingdom will never end when he comes again. And he has saved a multitude of sinners that no man can number. He is the King. Everywhere where this King, King Ahasuerus, has failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. In every way, he is perfect. He is in control of all things. He works all things for the good of his people and the glory of his great name. The events of Esther chapter 1 are not random. They are part of redemption's history, the story of how the Messiah would come. Behind the scenes, as we see in Esther, God is moving. God is working, using even the pride and the insecurity of a Persian king to set the stage for the salvation of the world. So, who is in control? Esther answers silently, God is. Even when he is invisible, even when the world seems chaotic, even when the powerful strut and the foolish make foolish laws, God is on his throne. And he is working all things according to his will. So as we come close to an end, we must step back from this chapter and ask, who is in control of our life? Who is in control of your life? Who is in control of my life? Do you think, in your quiet moments, in your own head, that you are king of your life? Do we think, or do we kid ourselves, that we are in control? Because ultimately, if we believe that, we must realise our kingdom is just as fragile as Ahasuerus. Before we point fingers at this drunk, proud king who we laugh at, we must really, if we're honest, see ourselves. We attempt to build our own kingdoms, our career, our reputation, our family. We build our comfort and we live in our own little castle. We issue our own decrees. My life will go this way, we say. This is my plan. Well, life says no. Illnesses come and get in the way. Plans fail. Relationships break. What is our response? We try to control. Perhaps we rage against what we feel is unfair. We so often are exposed as insecure kings of crumbling domains. If we're honest with ourselves, the problem of Esther chapter 1 is not a king problem. It is a human heart problem. We are rebels trying to sit on a throne that is not ours, that we have not earned. One day we will all stand before the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must all repent of our rebellion. We must all bow the knee to King Jesus. The gospel is an invitation for you today. The gospel invitation for you today is this. You're called to dethrone yourself off of the throne that you have made in your heart. Repent of your rebellion and your pride. Repent of your attempts to control what you cannot. And you are invited to bow the knee to the true and rightful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers you forgiveness. He doesn't just give you a place at his feast. He offers you his name. He offers to adopt you. He offers to give you his righteousness, a secure place in his truly unshakable kingdom. All the world's kingdoms are fragile. His is forever and is unshakable. Which do you choose? Which have you chosen? Put your trust in the King of the universe. Trust him who acts in, through, and behind all of history. Know that no matter what it feels like in our day-to-day life, he is in control. Even though rulers' foolishness and temper tantrums, he is king. He is working his story of redemption. We must repent of our pride and insecurity, put our trust and our security in him and in his control. Let us be a people who live in God's reality, not in our own. We must not put our hope in princes, but in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The yet invisible King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The feast of Ahasuerus ended in disgrace. But as we look to the future, we see a feast coming. Another feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. The feast where the true King of all the world will be truly glorious. and his people from every tribe and language and people and nation will be with him forever. That feast is certain because the king is in control. Christ is king and he reigns forevermore. Amen.